All right, do not turn in your Bibles anywhere. It's quiz time. Name for me as many of the Ten Commandments as you can. Go ahead. Give me one.
Honor thy father and mother.
Honor your father and mother.
Shall not steal.
Not steal. This wasn't just for you, Alan. All right, there's three. Come on, give me the rest. No gods before me. What else? That's not one of the Ten Commandments, but it is the greatest commandment. Yes. What else? Okay, we got that one. No other gods before me. What else? No murder, right? What else? Don't covet. Exactly right. Yes. Okay, we're doing pretty good. We're missing a couple, though. What's that? Name in vain. There we go. No adultery. That's right. I got excited about it. Yes! Yes! You guys did pretty well. That's impressive. That's impressive. We are going to embark into Exodus chapter 20 this morning. You may turn there now. Exodus chapter 20. And the reason I asked you if you could name the Ten Commandments is because according to a USA Today poll, 60% of Americans can only name about half of them, and only 14% can name all 10. So I think it's safe to assume that our society, including many Christians, have lost sight of these fundamental rules for living. We're going to get them reintroduced back into our hearts and into our minds and into our moral codes beginning this morning. Before we do, let me just briefly pause for another word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to be in your house. Lord, we're thankful for the sacred music and the way it has touched our hearts already. Lord, I pray that as we open your word and explore it, that it would not return void, that we would find within something to benefit us, to nourish us, to challenge us for the day, for the week, for the rest of our lives. Lord, I pray that you would give me the right words to speak, clarity of thought, and that you would give us all receptive ears and open hearts for what you have for us today. Lord, we ask this through your Son's precious name. Amen. Before we get into the chapter in question today, Exodus chapter 20, let me just briefly say that every letter, every word, every thought, every statement in Scripture, every jot, every tittle, and every Hebrew conjunction or Greek word is absolutely valuable, inspired by God, written accurately by His servants, and conveyed to you and to me. They are impactful, they are consequential, they are worthy of our time and attention and study. But there are some passages in our Bibles that are so big, so important, such landmarks that we really need to recognize the prominent place that they have in the Bible and in our lives and in our churches and in all of human history. And Exodus 20 is one of those chapters. If I asked you today, what's Exodus 12 about? Anybody? Anyone? 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 Nobody knows. But Exodus 20, everybody knows the Ten Commandments. Even people in the farthest corners of the earth who have no access to Christian teaching have heard of the Ten Commandments. They are legendary. They are monumental. They are the pillars upon which Western civilization was built. The Ten Commandments are important. There aren't words sufficient to explain how consequential and important the Ten Commandments are to most first world law codes as symbols of justice and morality to billions of people all over the world. I cannot stress to you enough the importance of this particular chapter. And so we're going to slow down for a little bit in chapter 20. We've been doing about a chapter a week in Exodus up to this point, but we're going to pump the brakes a little bit because this is incredibly important, and I want to make sure we spend ample time to get a full understanding and appreciation of these 10 simple statements. They are foundational. What makes these 10 so special? I mean, come on. There are approximately 613 commands in the Old Testament. Why are these 10 so special, so legendary? The answer is that when you break down the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, what you find is that roughly 603 of them are applications of the Big Ten. They are simply case law, if you will, practical applications of the Ten. So if you understand and can build these 10 into your life and into your community and into your society, everything else will take care of itself. So I want us to jump right in and start examining these statements that have been used and misused throughout human history. Every single one of us ought to know and be able to explain the 10 commandments. So here's a little primer to help get us all started so that we know them down pat. I'm going to begin reading in Exodus 20, verse 1. The Bible says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Let's pause right there for just a minute. Wow, he really is going to slow it down. Well, bear with me. There's some very important stuff going on here, and I don't want to breeze through it. Remember when we last left our little Israelite family? They had traveled through the wilderness. They're gathered at the foot of the mountain. The mountain has a big fence around it. God's like, look, for your own protection, I am holy. You are not. Do not try to climb this mountain. Don't try to stare at me. Don't try to catch a glimpse. Keep your distance because you are unable to commune with a holy God. Only Moses and Aaron were allowed to work their way up and down the mountain. You remember the scene, lightning and thunder encompassing this huge swirling dark cloud at the top of the mountain. The earth was trembling and shaking. The people were scared to death. And Moses was speaking to God and God speaking back down in a voice of thunder so that all of the people below could hear God. He's there. He's in their presence. Now he's communing at a safe distance for their own protection. But he is there, and he has a message for them. Not through anyone else, like Moses. He's got words specifically for them. Then God spoke all these words. This is an absolutely critical piece of this chapter. These words did not come secondhand from the mouth of Moses or any other human being. Hey, while I was up there at the top of the mountain, God gave me some rules for us to abide by, and I brought them down here for you. No, God says, I want you to hear this from the source. And so he speaks these words audibly in a voice of thunder to the people gathered at the base of the mountain. Why is that so important that they come directly from God? Because if the Ten Commandments came from any human authority, we could legitimately ask ourselves, who is that guy to tell me what to do? Who is that government to tell me what to do? If they didn't come from God, then they are simply man's opinion. I don't have to listen to Moses when he says, thou shalt not kill. You happen to know what he did to an Egyptian back in the old country? Why should I listen to that hypocrite? So God bypasses Moses and says, I'm telling you, these words are for you from me. Well, you might be a liberal professor at a college campus somewhere who says, I'm a total atheist. I don't need to believe in God. And it doesn't matter to me if these words came from God. I know that murder is wrong, and I don't need your fake God to tell me that. It's intuitive. I know not to murder and to steal. Oh, do you? Is it important? It may be obvious to you that murder is wrong. But was it obvious to Luigi Mangione when he printed a gun on his printer, took a trip to Manhattan, and shot an insurance executive in the back? Was it evident to him? He had rationalized in his head that he was doing a good thing by eliminating this man who had taken advantage of millions with his harsh treatment from an insurance company. Was it obvious to mothers who abort their babies that they should not be killing? No, they've got a complete justification for why this is okay. It's just a ball of cells. So are you. Was it evident to the Nazis when they were exterminating the Jews by the hundreds of thousands? They thought they were justified. And if it's the Nazis' opinion against my opinion, who's right? We need God to set the record straight and to establish the standard that all of us abide by and follow. Without God saying murder is wrong, our position on murder becomes our personal opinion. We can believe that murder is wrong, but we cannot know it is wrong unless God says it is wrong, and he has. California recently declared shoplifting to be a minor misdemeanor, maybe, even if it that, unless you steal over $900 worth of merchandise. Otherwise, fine. Is stealing wrong? Is stealing wrong? Well, California doesn't think so, as long as you don't steal too much. So without God saying, here is what is right and here is what is wrong, there is no moral standard. It becomes up for debate. It becomes opinion. And our opinion is no better than any other sinful man's opinion. So that is why God speaks these words directly to his people. And another thing I want you to notice in this particular opening to Exodus chapter 20. Before God utters a single commandment, he says in verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Does that strike you as odd? He's about to give them rules, standards for living. And before he does, he says, look, I just want to remind you of something. And he reminds them of their liberation from Egypt. Why doesn't he say, hey, I created you and the heavens and the earth, therefore, why doesn't he use that as the basis for these rules? You remember Bill Cosby when he was disciplining his kids? He used to say, look, I brought you into this world, what? I'll take you back out again. Why doesn't God use a statement like that? It's true, right? But he couches it in bringing you out of the land of Egypt and the house of slavery. Why is the Exodus from Egypt the basis for his commands and their need to obey them? Now, it's absolutely true. We owe God as creator our unwavering obedience to his word for that alone. But that is not what he gives us as the reason for these rules. He doesn't say, I created you, and therefore I expect you to live like this. He says, look, I took you out of slavery, and I am moving you to a place of freedom, to a promised land where you will live and exist as a free people, and you need to understand that that freedom will not last unless you obey certain basic rules of civility and engagement and standards of behavior. Here they are. I read somewhere, some great philosopher had posted on a sign, with great freedom comes great responsibility. I don't remember who that was, but boy, was he right. What God is saying is that you need to keep these commandments because I brought you out of slavery from sin into freedom in Jesus Christ, and I brought you out of slavery to sin into freedom in Jesus Christ, and you, and you, and you, and you. if you want to maintain that freedom, if you want to enjoy that freedom and use it for its proper purpose, you need to obey these commandments. If you don't want to be controlled by an outside force like a capricious tyrant or a fickle slave master, you need to be able to morally control yourself. You need to be a self-governing people in order to live in a free society. Can you imagine what this world would be like if everyone perfectly obeyed all Ten Commandments? There'd be no locks on the doors. Let your kids walk to school if they wanted to. No fear. No theft. No murder.
No police department.
No police department needed. I mean, this would be a wonderful place to live. We wouldn't have to define and legislate all the different flavors of theft. We wouldn't have to distinguish blue-collar theft from white-collar theft, corporate crime from street crime. Everyone would understand what thou shalt not steal means, and they'd apply it in every context of their lives. It'd be wonderful. It's one of the reasons why in the great song, America the Beautiful, one of the lines is for us to confirm thy soul in self-control, thy liberty in law. It seems like, what? An oxymoron. But no, it's exactly right. And it's what God is saying here when he hands out the Ten Commandments to a free people. A free people must be a moral people, and a moral people need a moral code. This is that code. These are not human opinions. They are universal, eternal standards that transcend all human opinions, and we ought to keep them because they came from the highest power, from a God who loved us enough to set us free, who paid a high price for us to ransom us, and he wants us to treat each other well so that the freedom we enjoy will continue on forever. You know, it's really interesting when you look at the Ten Commandments as a whole. Obviously, there are some commandments dedicated to our relationship to God, right? No other gods before him, no graven images, don't use his name. Okay, I've got to maintain this relationship to God. The rest of the commandments are about what? Our relationship to each other, right? And there's some in between the Sabbath and honoring your father and mother. We're going to get to that. They also fit this beautifully. But when you sit down and when you think about these simple Ten Commands, they boil down to exactly what Lorraine just said when she was quoting the words of Jesus. Remember when he was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Actually, that covers commandments 1 through 4. "And a second," Jesus says, "is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, there's commandments 5 through 10. "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So this is the most accurate and concise outline of the Ten Commandments spoken by the Word of God himself, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Back to the Exodus. God has spoken. He says, "Now that you're free, here's what you need to know. I love you. I want you to love me, and I want you to love each other because it brings me great joy to see my children treating each other well." And he gives the first commandment, verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." Everybody takes a big sigh of relief. Okay, good. We'll start with an easy one. Because I don't have any golden calves at home. I don't have any idols at home. I don't worship Baal or Molech. So, check. Got that one done. Do you? When I first moved here, I went to the home of this guy who lives over the mountain in Stanardsville. And he's one of these typical vegetarian, hummus-eating, sandal-wearing atheists, and he invited me, my wife, over to his house, and in the backyard was a giant piece of limestone that he'd harvested from the side of the mountain, and he stood it up in the backyard. It's odd. It's like, well, what's this? Is this naturally occurring? Oh, no. I found it, and I thought I'd stand it up in the backyard, and I come out here sometimes, I pray to it, I talk to it, I meditate around it, I contemplate things here in its presence. Now, I know nobody in this room is as lost as that. That is the ultimate fulfillment or disobedience of this command, having another God before God. But you and I don't have to have a literal idol of worship in our backyard to be in violation of this commandment. You just have to have something in your life that is more important, that you love and trust more than you love and trust God. Oh, that's not me, Pastor. I just love the Lord. He is the Lord of my life. Is he? I hope he is. I don't doubt it. But let me ask you this. If he is the Lord of your life, why don't you ever go to church? The Lord of your life says in Hebrews 10:24-25, not to forsake the assembling together of yourselves. And if he is the central figure to whom all of your love and devotion is targeted, why don't you do what he says to do? Well, Pastor, I would. It's not my fault. I've just got a very demanding job, 60, 70, 80 hours a week. I usually have to work on Sundays, and when I don't have to work on Sundays, I'm so exhausted from working the rest of the week, I can't get out of bed to be at church. But I tell you what, my heart belongs to Jesus. Does it? Does it really? Sounds to me like your God is your job or your career or your paycheck. You obviously love it and serve it more than you love and serve Jesus by doing what he calls you to do. Therefore, how am I to draw any other conclusion than you have another God before God? If the Lord is your life, why does he only ever get the spare change out of your pockets instead of the 10% tithe that he is expected of all people through all times who believe in him as a cheerful recognition of all that he's done for them? Why is that? Well, you don't understand, Pastor. I mean, I gotta keep payments on my 4,500 foot square foot home. I got three cars in the garage. I got the kids in private school, my golf club membership, 14 streaming services. You know how expensive all this stuff is? I ain't got money to give to the church. But the Lord is the Lord of my life. I love Jesus. Do you? Do you really? Doesn't sound like it. If Jesus gets the leftovers, then he is sitting in the back seat, not the front. There is another God before him. Now you're wishing I'd speed up Exodus 20, aren't you? If Jesus is the Lord of your life, then why have you chosen to go to some candy-coated carnal church that entertains instead of enlightens? Well, Pastor, you just don't know. No, I know you were raised better than that. You were raised in a Bible preaching home. You were raised in a church that taught unashamedly the entire counsel of God. And now you've chosen to go to a place where all you get are candy-coated little nuggets of scripture that make you feel better about yourself, along with a poem and a happy story. Why? If God is Lord of your life, why would you trade all of his word for the sweet parts? Well, it's not my fault. The kids were just so bored at that Bible preaching church. I mean, they just were memorizing scripture and sitting in the service and told not to squirm. I mean, you know, they just love being with their friends and the balloon animals and you should see the playground there. And then they watch a VeggieTales video and have a snack and they just love it. So that's why we got to go where our children are going to be happy. Okay. You're trading the word of God for a playground. It doesn't sound to me like God is the Lord of your life. Sounds to me like your kids are. Tell me, do you eat every meal at McDonald's because your kids do not like healthy home-cooked food? Well, of course not. I bet you let them stay home from school and just watch Curious George on PBS and Bluey because school is boring and people have expectations of them. Surely you don't make them go to school. Well, of course we do. Okay, so the children are only in control of your spiritual life. You've relinquished that power to them. Got it. God is not Lord of your life. Your kids are. If you are willing to forfeit your leadership role in your home as the spiritual guide to 5, 6, 7-year-olds who go, I'm bored, then you know. Don't give me that. That is a parent with a gigantic false god standing between them and the Lord. You see how this works? Jesus is Lord of my life. Is he really? Then why, for your entire dating experience, have you been hopping from one bed to another, to another, to another, looking for fulfillment? Partnering with someone and then ditching them for someone else and then moving on to someone else, having done things with them that are reserved in Scripture to a husband and wife only. Well, come on, you don't understand what it's like today. I mean, how are we going to know if we're fully compatible unless, you know, there's some action under the sheets? Okay, so it sounds to me like I'm getting a vision of who your God is, and it's not the God of the Bible, because that is not the way he says to find a mate. You're shopping for a mate the way I shop for a pickup truck. That is not God's design, and it illustrates in your life through your activity that your God is not this God. There is another God before him. You know, we shake our heads at the leftist atheists all around us on TV and in our neighborhoods who devote their entire lives to worshiping Mother Nature and fighting climate change and global warming or advocating for other social practices. You know, they're pro sodomy, so they're fighting for gay rights. They're pro murder, so they're fighting for abortion rights. And their entire existence is dedicated to that cause. And we look at them and we go, how foolish, how stupid, how sinful, how wasteful. Well, we need to turn the mirror in our own direction and ask ourselves, are we doing the exact same things just in the name of Jesus? Because if we are, we need to stop. We are just as susceptible to putting other things between us and God and worshiping something unworthy of our worship. Jesus says, seek ye first whatever it is you want, your favorite hobby, your favorite girlfriend, your favorite power play, whatever. And then the kingdom, we'll get to that later. Isn't that what he said? No. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And what? No, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, I'm a child of the king. Are you seeking his righteousness? If not, I have serious doubts about whether you indeed are a child of the king. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Right? We get it completely backwards. God first, God only. That's what this verse is referring to. Now, the next commandment expands on that and builds on it with another specific prohibition and provides some additional details here that I think are important. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing favor to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So no other gods before me, and definitely don't put a stone up in your backyard and make that the object of your worship. No graven images. Now, the second commandment has been the subject of much debate over the centuries and continues to be. We understand it is not good to make a golden calf and set it up on the mantle near the TV and bow down and worship before it. Crystal clear. But when he says no graven images, no likenesses of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or even underwater, does that mean it's okay or not okay to have statues of David in Florence, Italy, or depictions of Moses on the front of the Supreme Court building, or images of Jesus hanging on a cross in many of our churches? Is that a violation of the second commandment? Many good Christians have taken a hard line through the centuries and said, no, it is not okay. It is not appropriate to create art that resembles people or animals or angels. Other Christians obviously feel differently. In our day, we may ask, what about movies like the Passion of the Christ or the TV series The Chosen? Is it okay for an actor to portray Jesus on television? Is that all right? Just a few years ago, back in the 50s, when Ben-Hur came out, remember Ben-Hur? Charlton Heston? No, nobody does. Ben-Hur was an epic that took place during the times of Jesus. And when they wanted to show Jesus, you never saw Jesus. You may have seen the back of his head, or you may have seen his hand, or you may have gotten his shadow or something. They wouldn't show Jesus. Now, we have movies and television shows that portray him. Is that wrong? Well, the key to understanding this command is in verse 5. You shall not worship them nor serve them. You see, as we get deeper into the book of Exodus, God's going to command the Israelites to make a tabernacle for him, a place for him to dwell. And he's going to be very specific about exactly how this is going to be built, how it's going to be decorated, how it's going to be adorned. And among those instructions, he's going to say, include images of cherubim. Well, if all images are forbidden, then God certainly wouldn't say, hey, throw some golden angels in there as well, would you? So the point is not the art itself, the drama itself, the statue itself. The point is our heart's attitude toward it. If we are bowing down, or if we are looking at that object as the object of our worship, that's where we have gone astray. If we walk up to a statue of the Virgin Mary and we get down and we pray to Mary, that's a violation of this command, a big one. But if you buy some Christmas cards that have a painting of Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus and you send those out to your friends and family wishing them a Merry Christmas, that is not. No one's worshiping the Christmas card. You can also break this commandment without an actual physical idol, although the focus of this commandment is very much on that. But sort of combining this one with the first commandment, you can manufacture your own God that isn't the God. Well, my God is a God of love, not a God of commandments and sin and repentance and hell. My God would never send anyone to hell. Okay, well, your God is not the God. You are worshiping a false God. If you worship the God that you created in your head, that is different than worshiping the one that truly exists and manifests himself through the Word. Well, my God wants me to be happy. Well, I hope you and your God will be happy together, wherever you end up. But I know that my God is not going to allow your God to share the spotlight and the throne with him where I'm going. So good luck with that. God is a jealous God. Wait a minute, isn't jealousy a sin? The answer is yes, jealousy is a sin when you and I do it. When I look at Tyler's full head of hair, I'm jealous. And that's not right. But when God says he is a jealous God, this is not some petty human insecurity. This is not envy. God's jealousy is because he wants to maintain an exclusive, committed covenant relationship with you and with me. You guys who are married, if your wife is jealous of that other woman in the office, it's for a very good reason. It's because you belong to her exclusively, and she does not want anything violating, breaking up that relationship between the two of you, right? That is a jealousy born out of love for you and for the bond that you have. A loving parent tells their children, look, I don't like you. I don't think you should be hanging out with Alan. He's a sketchy character, and I think he's a bad influence, and I don't want to see you follow the same path that Alan follows. You do that because you love your children and you want to protect them from harm, and so you are jealous of the relationship that you have with them. You don't want anyone coming between you and them. So God's command for exclusive loyalty is there to protect us from the destructive consequences of worshiping false substitutes. Those substitutes always lead to trouble. They are destructive because those substitutes have a different moral code than the moral code given to us by our God through the Ten Commandments. This is such a serious commandment that it can have consequences that cascade down into future generations. You guys love your kids? And your grandkids? Read the rest of this verse. God says, inflicting the punishment of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. You mess up, and the consequences could be generational for years to come. Well, that's not very fair. The kid's paying for the father's sins. That's not what he's talking about here. Future generations of those who hate me. If you, Dad, live your life in such a way that you've got other gods before me, don't be surprised when your kids have other gods before me as well. I regard that as extremely offensive, God says. If you want to hate me that much that you would rather have a relationship with money or let your kids run the roost rather than me, that's not good. And that behavior is going to cascade down generation after generation if you're not careful. There is always the possibility that someone in that future generation will see the light, hear the gospel, come to saving faith in Christ, and live a loving and obedient and blessed way, and they are not the subject of this warning. It is the generations who come after who continue to, as God says, hate me. So if you devalue church, your children are likely to devalue church as well. If you have a potty mouth, your children are likely to copy that pattern into adulthood. Sad but true, the statistics show that if you divorce, your children are more likely to divorce as well. Do we see patterns like this in Scripture? We absolutely do. Abraham is a prime example. Abraham's riding into Egypt. Pharaoh's going to think this beautiful woman by my side, he's going to kill me and take her, so I'm going to lie to him. I'm going to deceive him and say, this is not my wife. Deception. And then what happened to Abraham as an old man? He got deceived by whom? His son, Isaac. And then Isaac got deceived by whom? His son, right? And on and on and on. Abraham was the first in his family to practice deception. Isaac followed suit. Later, his wife Rebecca and his son Jacob dupe him. Jacob's uncle Laban will hoodwink him. Jacob will be tricked by his son about the fate of his favorite, Joseph. Simeon and Levi will deal deceitfully. Judah's daughter-in-law will trap him. It's just a family of deceptors. And it all started with Abraham. I rarely quote an old country song for a theological application, but how does that Hank Williams Jr. song go? Hank, why do you drink? Why do you smoke? If I get stoned and sing all night long, it's a family tradition. My question for you this morning is, what family traditions are you developing? What seeds are you planting that your descendants and their descendants will harvest someday? Which false gods are you embracing this morning? See, keeping these first two commandments, yes, they're important for you and for me, but these have consequences for future generations of people we love. I was hoping to hit verse number 7, you shall not take the name of your Lord in vain, but I think you've had enough. So I'm going to give you a break and we'll pick up with that one next week. Let's pray.